Welcome once again to our series of programs on salvation history, the New Testament, the Acts of the Apostles, the Epistles, and the Book of Revelation. This is Chuck Johnson, teacher at John Paul II Catholic High School in Terre Haute, Indiana. Our guest again is Ron Eldred, who teaches history and religion at John Paul II. Ron, let's start by giving us a brief summary of where we are in this series.
During the last session, we had been discussing St. Paul's theology of morality, which is based on the law of Moses and Jesus' fulfillment and perfection of the law. St. Paul had a lot of advice on resisting the temptations of the world, the flesh, and the devil. He says in one of his most famous passages to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we are not contending with flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this present darkness, against the spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the equipment of the gospel of peace. Besides all these, taking the shield of faith, with which you can quench all the flaming darts of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Pray at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that utterance may be given me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. And to quote, this is in Ephesians 6, 10, verse 10 through 20. St. Paul was in prison at that time. He is here encouraging us to arm ourselves with the virtues with which to do battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil.
Now, there are many other themes in St. Paul's preaching regarding morality, one being the role of love in our lives. Would you elaborate on that?
Yes, this is known as the law of love. Jesus, of course, first introduced this, the law of God, the first three commandments on the first tablet of the first table is love of God. The second tablet, or table, of the seven second commandments deals with love of neighbor. And it was these that Jesus fulfilled and perfected. Paul pretty much sums the role that love should play in our lives in his famous 1 Corinthians 13 sermon, where he says, quote, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but I have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. If I gave away all I have, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. And Paul goes on to tell us that love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful. It is not arrogant or rude. Love does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. Does not rejoice at wrong, but rejoices in the right. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Then Paul goes on to tell us how love is enduring. Love never ends. As for the prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For our knowledge is imperfect and our prophecy is imperfect. But when the perfect comes, the imperfect will pass away. Then Paul speaks of how the mature Christian loves. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now, we see in the mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part that I shall understand fully, even as I have been fully understood. So faith, hope, love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. And this is why love is the greatest of all the theological virtues of faith, hope, and charity. I like to use that quote with my students in apologetics. You know, when you grow up, it's time to start learning the faith, you know, that's and learning right. how to not only live the faith, but to defend the faith that's as well.
Right. Well, then Paul here is, of course, talking about the theological virtues.
That's right. Taking the lead from Jesus' teaching, St. Paul started the development of spiritual theology, which involves how to live virtuous lives with which to achieve holiness and union with God. Of course, only Jesus lived a life of perfect virtue and holiness, and he is the standard by which we should observe when trying to be perfect, as is our Heavenly Father.
Well, what are the virtues?
Virtues are good habits, whereas vices are bad habits. They're opposite, of course. Habit means the ease, readiness, satisfaction, and effectiveness with which human actions are performed. If I recall right, I think I got that definition from John Harden, Father John Harden. Virtues reside in the faculties of the mind and will, and may be acquired by personal effort or infused by God, one or the other of those two ways.
Well, what is the difference between the two, natural and the infused virtues?
Natural virtues are good habits that we acquire by repetition. Even persons without God's grace can live virtuous lives at the natural level. Infused virtues are good habits, infused in our souls by God, to, quote, dispose us to act in accordance with the dictates of reason enlightened by faith. That's very important, so I'll repeat that. Infused virtues are good habits infused in our souls by God to dispose us to act in accordance to the dictates of reason enlightened by faith. That's what you add to it, enlightened by faith. Their possession enables persons to live virtuous lives at the supernatural level. Father Jordan Allman, a prominent theologian of the spiritual life, says that their purpose is to, quote, to supernaturalize the faculties of intellect and will by elevating them to the order of grace and making them capable of performing supernatural acts. Without them, or without the actual grace that substitutes for them, as in the case of the sinner before justification, it would be impossible for us to perform a supernatural act.
Well, among those infused virtues are the theological virtues. Would you elaborate on those?
God infuses theological virtues directly into the soul. They're not acquired by repetition. Their immediate object is God. We first receive them at baptism. There are three theological virtues, faith, hope, and charity. Their possession gives a person immediate union with God. God enters into their soul, in other words, the Trinity. Faith is a supernatural virtue by which we believe, that's what the key word, believe, all the truths which God has revealed. It enables us to know God as first truth. Hope is the supernatural virtue by which we firmly trust, and trust is the key word there, we firmly trust that God will give us heaven in the life to come, and that he will provide in this life the means to reach heaven. It makes us desire him as the supreme good for us. And in charity, the love of God, of course, the neighbor, is a supernatural virtue by which we love God above all things for his own sake and our neighbor. It unites us to him by the love of friendship, so far as he is infinite goodness.
What's the relationship among the three theological virtues?
Oh, they're separate virtues, because as Father Ammann says, faith can exist without hope and charity, as is one who commits a mortal sin of despair without losing his faith. Charity will endure eternally in heaven, separate from faith and hope, which will have disappeared. In other words, in heaven you won't need faith, you won't need hope, because they're realized. St. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 13:8. And finally, in this life, faith and hope can subsist without charity. In other words, you can have faith and you can have hope to some extent, but not have love of God and neighbor. As always happens when one commits a mortal sin, not directly opposed to the virtue of faith or of hope.
Well, why is faith itself considered the first of the virtues?
In order of origin, faith is the first theological virtue that we experience in our lives. Then hope, followed by charity. We must first have faith because it is the foundation of hope, and both of these are required to have charity.
Which is considered the most perfect of the virtues then?
St. Paul tells us that the most perfect and the greatest of these is love, 1 Corinthians 13:13. Because as Father Ammann says, quote, it unites us most intimately with God and is the only one of three that perdures, that is, continues to eternity. He tells us that charity is the measure of supernatural perfection, so that one who has attained the perfection of the love of God and of neighbor can be called perfect in the truest sense of the word. More, he says, charity establishes the mutual love of friendship between God and ourselves. It unites us to God. Moreover, it involves love of neighbor as we love ourselves. St. John tells us that God is love, John 4:8. Therefore, when he dwells in our souls, when we love, it is God loving through us.
So why is love then the greatest of the virtues?
Love is the greatest of the virtues because the other virtues depend upon love. St. Paul pretty much sums it up, why love is the greatest of the virtues, in the passage that I just recited a while ago. The Catechism sums it up well when it says of charity, quote, the practice of all the virtues is animated and inspired by charity, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. It is the form of the virtues. It articulates and orders them among themselves. It is the source and the goal of their Christian practice. Charity upholds and purifies our human ability to love and raises it to the supernatural perfection divine love. That's paragraph 1827. Elsewhere, the Catechism states, the fruits of charity are joy, peace, and mercy. Charity demands beneficence and fraternal correction. It is benevolence. It fosters reciprocity and remains disinterested and generous. It is friendship and communion. Love is itself the fulfillment of all our works. There is the goal. That is why we run. We run toward it. And once we reach it, in it we shall find rest. That's in paragraph 1829. St. Paul talks several places in his letters about running the race, right, of life. And he hopes he makes it. He doesn't fall and stumble and not make it.
I'm kind of caught by the implications. These virtues are not static in any way. They demand a prayer life that's just burning with the love of God. And many of our hymns even talk of that, you know, the burning love of God. So, you know, this isn't something extrinsic. This emerges naturally as the response of the human soul to its creator. So this is intimately connected in ways I hadn't imagined with prayer life. Now, in addition to these theological virtues, by the way, the word virtue comes from vir. It also means manly or powerful, versus vices, which means chains, which takes away our freedom. By these, so the theological virtues, there are the moral virtues. What can you tell us about these? Because these are the acting out.
The moral virtues can be either infused by God or acquired by repetition. Thing is about the theological virtues, they have to be infused. They're not something you can acquire, faith, hope, or charity, by repetition, by habit. It's a habit that only comes by infusion. Now, on the other hand, the moral virtues, they can either be infused or acquired by habit. The moral virtues are first infused into our souls at baptism, when they're infused. However, they can also be acquired by repetition. Whereas the infused theological virtues have as their object God, the natural or acquired moral virtues have as their object human activities that lead to God. They are acquired virtues because they develop as the result of human effort and their repetition by doing them over and over again. They are learned habits that dispose the faculties, that is, the intellect and the free will, a man to follow the dictates of reason.
What then are these infused moral virtues?
They have been defined as, quote, habits that dispose the faculties of man to follow the dictate of reason, illumined by faith. That's very important, illumined by faith, in relation to the means that lead to the supernatural end. The cardinal virtues are the main categories of the moral virtues, and they are prudence, justice, temperance, and fortitude. Of course, those were Roman virtues, too. Mm-hmm. And you mentioned a while ago the word virtue comes from the Latin word vir. Now, the Romans had a little bit different idea what the virtues were, in terms of being manly.
Yes.
But the Catholic Church certainly built on the Roman idea, of course, of being manly. Cardinal derives from the Latin cardo, which means a hinge, just like a hinge on a door. By cardinal is meant that they are primary to human conduct, and other virtues flow from them or hinge on them. As I said a while ago, the moral virtues can be either learned or infused. And as discussed in our series on the universal call to heaven or holiness, actually there are many other virtues that flow from the cardinal virtues. And we looked at many of those in that series.
Now, we've been talking about good habits. How about bad habits?
When we fail to practice virtues, that is, good moral habits, we're in danger of replacing them with the opposite, bad habits or vices. Bad habits are called vices. One or a few bad acts of a particular kind do not make a vice or a bad habit. But a continual practice of particular bad acts, they become habitual. Therefore, they become a vice in our lives. There exists what are called the capital sins. If these were practiced on a regular basis, they would become capital vices. One becomes what he does. I tell my students that all the time. If one assiduously practices virtues, that is, good habits over his lifetime or her lifetime, he or she will become a virtuous and a holy person, a brother or sister of Jesus and a child of God the Father, full of God's sanctifying grace and deserving to inherit heaven. If, on the other hand, he or she practices vices, that is, bad habits, over his or her lifetime, he or she will become a wicked person who will deserve a disinheritance from God's family, deserving to spend eternity in everlasting hell. I'm certain that if we looked hard enough, we could find many places in St. Paul's letters where he deals with this subject.
Now, another help in leading holy and virtuous lives are the gifts of the Holy Spirit. What are these gifts?
Together with the infused theological and moral virtues, a person in the state of sanctifying grace possesses the gifts of the Holy Spirit, which Isaiah says, quote, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. Isaiah 11, 1st and 2nd verses. By the shoot of Jesse, or the stump of Jesse, Isaiah, of course, here is speaking of the Messiah, the Christ, the Christos, Jesus Christ. Jesse was David's father, and Isaiah was prophesying that the Messiah would be a descendant of David and of the tribe of Judah here. The gifts of the Holy Spirit are defined as permanent dispositions in the soul, which give the soul the ability to respond quickly and with ease to the inspirations of the Holy Spirit. They're called gifts because they are given to the soul with grace at baptism and confirmation. The Catechism says that they are, quote, permanent dispositions which make man docile, that is, easy to learn or manageable, in following the promptings of the Holy Spirit. This is in the paragraph 1830. The gifts belong in their fullness to Christ, Son of David. All Christians in God's friendship possess the gifts, gifts that are dispensed by Jesus Christ to his brothers and sisters. And in this regard, St. Paul says, quote, everyone moved by the Spirit is the Son of God, Romans 8:14. The infused gifts of the Holy Spirit dispose the just souls to be moved in accordance with God's will.
Now, what are these gifts of the Holy Spirit specifically? Could you list them?
Well, there are seven in all: knowledge, understanding, wisdom, counsel, piety, fortitude, and fear of the Lord. And we spent considerable time on the virtues and gifts during our series on the universal call to holiness. And I spent a lot of time in my class on moral theology or Catholic morality in Religion 10, sophomores at John Paul II Catholic High School.
Now, St. Paul has quite a bit to say about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Tell us something about this.
He lists several gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, where he writes, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of working, but it is the same God who inspires them all and every one. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. To one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. All of these are inspired by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, through many are one body, so it is with Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 14. And I think he's referring to the church as the body of Christ here as much as anything else.
Well, one of the things that reinforces what you just said there is when all these passages citing the Spirit, it was within the community. One had this gift, one had that. So it is for the building up of the body
That's
of Christ.
Correct.
It is not to divide, as we saw in the Reformation. It is rather to make us one in Christ. So the gifts of the Spirit is to bring about the very thing that you spoke most eloquently about, which was the love that binds us together. The Spirit is to bring that into reality. St. Paul also has a famous passage in Romans 12 where he talks about the gifts of the Holy Spirit.
Yes, here he says that, quote, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, is service in our serving, he who teaches in his teaching, he who exhorts in his exhortation. He who contributes in liberality, he who gives aid with zeal, he who acts, who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Hate what is evil and hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Never flag in zeal. Be aglow with the Spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in your hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Repay no one with evil for evil. But take thought for what is noble in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends upon you, live peacefully with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. No, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink. For by doing so, you will keep him burning. You will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is Romans 12, 6 to 21. Of course, that's a very, very famous passage. Yes.
And that's the repeating, vengeance is mine, says
yes.
the Lord. It is not for us. Is there anything else you want to say about St. Paul's theology of morality before we go on to another topic?
I believe that a passage where he gives advice to Titus is appropriate to close out this discussion of St. Paul's morality, where he writes, quote, "For the grace of God has appeared for the salvation of all, for all men, training us to renounce irreligion and worldly passions, and to live sober, upright, and godly lives in this world, awaiting our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all iniquity and to purify for himself a people of his own who are zealous for good deeds." This is Titus 2:11-14. He'd made Titus, if I remember right, a bishop. He was writing a letter to Titus to give him advice.
Well, thank you again for these insights. And once again, we're running out of time. So till we meet again, God bless you.